Now this is, as Graham said, this is the third of these talks on the Beatitudes, and we've got to blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's Revised Standard Version translation. The Good News has blessed are the humble, and the New Jerusalem Bible, blessed are the gentle. And in fact, the translation I'm going to take most of the time is the humble. And we know, for all the Beatitudes of the Gospel, which are, is the way the Gospel looks at life, one can oppose the Beatitude of the world, so to speak. And I thought a suitable Beatitude for the world was, blessed are the powerful, for they shall dominate the world. Now we're talking about true humility and not false humility. And I think it may be good right at the start to do away with certain misconceptions. True humility is not an inferiority complex. Not, I'm no good, I've no gifts, I've never achieved anything, I'm unlovable, God cannot use me, I've made such a mess of my life that I'm a hopeless case. That's not true humility. And I thought of the words of Our Lady in the Magnificat when she said, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Our Lady didn't say, "Oh, I'm nothing, I'm useless, God's done nothing in me." Indeed, she said, "All generations shall call me blessed." No, we don't want to confuse a true humility with a false one. Authentic humility is based on truth. And the truth, or certain aspects of the truth which are very relevant here, are total dependence on God. So we can never do anything worthwhile in our own strength, our own power. We're totally dependent on the mercy and grace and help and presence of God. True humility knows its own limitations, and we've all got limitations of many kinds. True humility is aware of its sinfulness, and we are all sinners. And I think the person who is most difficult for a priest to try to help is a person who's not aware that they're a sinner. You know, you occasionally meet such a person. "Well, Father, I'm a good person, you know. Yes, I'm good. I'm always, yes, I'm honest, I'm kind. Father, I'm a good person." And I feel like saying, "That's absolutely wonderful. We'll arrange for your canonization." I don't say it, needless to say. A person who's not aware that they're a sinner is in some ways the person who's most difficult to help. So if there's anybody who's not a sinner, you can leave, because there's nothing I've got to say to you. Authentic humility gives all the glory to God, because it knows that all the glory belongs to God. But anything God does use us for, we know that it's not to our own credit, it's to the credit of God, it's to His glory. True humility also recognizes the gifts and graces God has given us. If God has made you intelligent and it's a gift from Him, it's not humble to pretend you're not. God has used you to help some people, don't pretend He hasn't. Because we know it's all a question of His grace, His mercy, His power, not ourselves. So we're talking of a true humility which is based on truth. Now, pride goes very deep in each one of us, because original sin goes very deep in each one of us, and in a way, pride is the root of all sin. And we can be proud about lots of things. And some people, you know, they may be aware of certain temptations and trials they've got against pride, but not against others. Because, you see, we all have problems with pride. The humblest person in this room tonight, in this church, has a problem of pride at times. We all do, because we're sinners. And sometimes we're aware of the areas in which we're proud, and very often we're not. And the devil can sort of tempt us insidiously in many ways, and we have certain attitudes which we just take for granted, which can have a lot of pride behind them. So it might be worth going through certain of these areas. There can be pride of race, pride in nationality. I'm British. I think, thank God, there's less of that than when I used to be at school. I remember speaking to a Belgian Jesuit who studied in Oxford before the war, and he said, you know, you rarely felt rather a second-class citizen. I think that's changed, thank God, but still, there's quite a bit of it left. Pride in family. You know, we came from the right sort of family, right sort of background. You know these people who trace all these sort of, you know, things back to the 13th century? And they mention the heroic figures, and I often think of them, and they've left out the drunkards and the criminals. And the but without having that sort of background, they can be pride in family all the same. Pride in intelligence, education, talents, culture. You know, the certain sort of groups of people, you really don't feel very comfortable if you haven't read this book and that book and haven't met these sort of people and those sort of people. You know, if you haven't, you're really rather second class. And then a very, very common form of pride, of course, is money, possessions, isn't it? You know, my house, my Rolls Royce, my jewels, my fur coats. You know, I'm all in favour of fur coats providing they're bogus, you know. Nylon, but you know, that's very common. Pride in status and job. I have this sort of job and that sort of status in society. Then, strange as it may seem to some of us, pride in good looks, which is not only a feminine temptation. You've no idea how much some young men spend on hairdos nowadays. Pride in physical strength. Pride in religion. You know, I'm a Catholic, and of course no other Christians are really quite the right thing, and since Vatican II we did recognize that they're, you know, brothers of a sort, but rather distant brothers. I mean, thank God not all Catholics look at it that way, but I mean, you know, or on the other hand, Baptists, and I'm a born-again Christian, and, you know, these Catholics aren't really born again, are they, you know? And then, clerical pride. I'm the only person here, I believe, subject to that temptation. No, there's a brother over there, that's right. Brother over there. But there can be clerical pride. You know, I found myself thinking at times when talking with someone, well, what do they know about it? They're only a lay person. Well, they probably knew much more about it than I did. But, you know, there can be clerical pride. Spiritual pride, which is one of the most insidious and dangerous. Thinking ourselves spiritually better than other people. You know, our Lord was very, very hard on the Pharisees, who were so full of spiritual pride. But ordinary sinners, he seemed to have quite a soft spot for. You know, he forgave them quite easily. But the Pharisees, who were so convinced that they were better than other people, who thank God that they weren't like other men. And that might be a pride, you know, that might be a sort of form of pride which those of us who go to prayer meetings might be more open to. And linked with that, charismatic pride. I'm a charismatic. I pray in tongues. I've got these gifts and those gifts. And these other Christians, not only they haven't got these gifts, they don't even believe in it. For benighted people. And I think in the charismatic renewal, that's what one of the ways I think we need to avoid a certain terminology which I don't think is very helpful. I personally don't like dividing Christians into born-again Christians and non-born-again Christians. I never met somebody who called themselves a non-born-again Christian. But when we say, I'm a born-again Christian, it rather implies that quite a lot of the others aren't. There we are, pride. And the devil is very cunning. He knows just where to sort of play on each one of us, doesn't he? And our pride shows ourselves in the first place in our thoughts and our attitudes and then into our actions. And we all, you know, nobody here gets through any day without suffering from pride, without sinning against humility. Remember, that's us fallen beings. And it's probably that much more dangerous when we're not aware of it. Now, pride is a great cause of friction, hostilities, and disunity. In families, in businesses, in parishes, in churches, in prayer meetings, everywhere. And the reason is this, you see, that my pride, in my pride I'm seeking myself, and therefore I inevitably bump up against someone else who's seeking themselves in their pride. And so we clash. And it's a cause of endless misery and suffering in families and in every area of human society, isn't it? Including wars. National pride. You know, they've taken, you know, a few hundred meters of our land and we've got to fight for it. No, I mean, pride is it is the root of all sin. And you know, if there weren't pride, we wouldn't have, you know, life would be so wonderfully more peaceful. So much more harmonious, so much more unity. And another thing which could help us in this direction, we should not wish to be or do more than God wants us to be or do. You know, we're often ambitious in a way which is not of God. Now, to be ambitious to serve God is good. To be ambitious to become holy is good. But not to go beyond what God wants in any direction. And we can color it, we can sort of confuse ourselves and delude ourselves very easily. You see, I could want to be a great preacher as I thought to spread God's gospel, but I could really be, could be 9/10 because I wanted to be famous, well known, etc. You know, we can have very mixed motives in our desires. And the thing which can be basically good in some ways, you know, can be, well, alas, it always is. Our motives are always mixed. You get through no day without your mixed motives or your negative motives coming into play. And even when something is basically good, there's that part of our motives which is not entirely good. So not to wish to be or do more than God wants us to be or do. And that can apply to all sorts of things which in themselves are good. But we should want that measure which is God's perfect will for us. So often, one of the tragedies in so many people's lives, and all of us at times, is we're wanting to be someone else. We're wanting to do things which is not what God's got in mind for us. And when we're trying to be something else which God isn't calling us to be, we're missing out on what God is calling us to be. If you're trying to serve God according to your vision and your will and your egoism, then you'll be failing to serve him according to his plan for you. So you see, the perfect thing for us to do is just to fulfill his will, not to have our will imposing on these situations. And you know, these things can play their part in prayer groups. Why am I never asked to lead the meeting, to teach? Why am I not asked to join the healing team? Why has no one ever asked me to join the service group? Why do they suggest instead that perhaps if I could help with the chairs, it would be useful? You know, these are things which come to us, you and me, who are sinners. Why has God not given me this gift or that gift? It's rather pathetic. We can be seeking gifts which God doesn't want for us, and therefore missing out on the gifts he's given us. Because we've got illusions and delusions, you know, we've got our mind fixed on something else. Now, a truly humble person is a great blessing to any community, to the family, to the parish, to the prayer group, to the office, to every group, wherever they are. You know, a truly humble person is a wonderful blessing. And a truly humble person is a great source of reconciliation and unity. And someone who is not seeking themselves in their ministry or in their lives or their presence. That's a wonderful blessing. And through God's grace and mercy, that's what we should try to be. And the reason the humble person is a blessing is because they are trying to build up God's kingdom and not their own. And how often, in fact, are all of us trying to build up our kingdom, not God's? Build up ourselves. Our self-image, our ambition, our idea of what we've got to be. And we're never totally free of these things in this life. So this isn't just a problem of this person or that person. You know, it's so easy for us to see, isn't it? How life would be sweeter, easier, happier, more fruitful if so-and-so were more humble. And how difficult it is to see that life would be more beautiful, fruitful, unified and happy if I were more humble. It's so easy to see where pride comes into the life of others, and so difficult often to see where it comes into our own lives. And sometimes it's worse than that. Because sometimes, in fact, we're attributing pride as the cause of someone else's activity when it isn't. We, so to speak, impose our own pride onto others. But what would be our motive, in fact, we ascribe to other people. So sometimes, because of our pride, we see pride in others when it's not there. Or, which is more common, we turn their molehill of pride into a Mount Everest of pride. And of course, our own Mount Everest of pride, we're very good at turning into molehills. How can we grow in humility? Well, just a few suggestions, not a complete list. Obviously, the basic thing is to repent of our pride, including our hidden pride. Repent of the pride we're aware of, and it's good to repent of the pride we're not yet able to face up to. There's nobody in this church tonight who hasn't got a certain amount of pride in certain areas of their life which they are not yet able to face up to. Well, hopefully God will, in his mercy, will reveal that to us as time goes on. But there's nobody here who hasn't got certain areas of hidden pride which they are not yet able or willing to face up to. That's what it means to be, touched by original sin. So repent of the pride we're aware of and the pride we're not yet able to face up to. And then, of course, ask God for the gift of humility. Ask him for it. Jesus said, ask will be given you, seek and you will find. We can't be humble in our own strength. We can't do it on our own power. It's totally a matter of the grace and mercy of God, isn't it? So we ask him, we implore him for the grace of being less proud. Other things being equal, let the other person have the first place, the leading role. I say other things being equal because they're not always equal, and sometimes it's right that we do take that place. But other things being equal, let the other person have the first place, have the credit, shine. Try not to be touchy when we have been overlooked, slighted, forgotten. You know, very often in life, it's not that anybody was sort of being prejudiced against us, but just they did forget us. We were just overlooked because nobody's infallible. And, they were in a hurry and they thought of the person they thought of and they didn't think of us. Well, some people can be very touchy about that. It's difficult in a group when you think, oh my gosh, I forgot to ask so-and-so. Oh, now we're in for it. A humble person, these things just, he lets the water of the Spirit pass over them and wash them away. How difficult it is to live with, to work with people who explode when little things happen. Here's another thought which came to my mind. This is number 5. Try to avoid glory fantasizing. It's my own word. I think we all glory fantasize at times, at least I certainly do. It's very funny, they're very pathetic, some of our glory fantasizing. Now, I haven't played a game of rugby for over 40 years, but I suddenly find myself walking along and imagining myself scoring a try. Glory fantasizing. And not very long ago, I hit a most wonderful 6. Well, not to be too upset that you glory fantasize, but try to not live in glory fantasizing and just bring your mind back to more fruitful realities. 6. Avoid unnecessary drawing attention to ourselves, our gifts, our achievements. Notice I say unnecessary drawing attention. Sometimes it's right that we should do so. Sometimes it is right we should do so. But pride within us will seek occasions and opportunities to sort of mention our own gifts, our achievements, our status. You know, you might meet someone and you suddenly find that within 3 minutes they've let you know that they were at Oxford. And another 5 minutes that they've travelled to this country. Nothing to do with the conversation. Totally irrelevant. You know, well, that's the sort of pathetic things they do, I do, you do. And then 7, this is the last of them. Accept positively the humiliations of life, small and big. It's good to practice on the small to get ready for the big. You know, I think that pride goes so deep in each one of us that in fact we shan't grow much in humility if we don't experience humiliations. And probably people never grow very much in humility, all that much, if they don't even experience big humiliations. And to try to see humiliations, particularly big ones, as golden opportunities of becoming more like Jesus in humility. You see, if something happens, well, perhaps it's a misfortune, and perhaps it shouldn't have happened, and we've been treated in the way we shouldn't have, and it may be in some ways, you know, not according to the will of God, but it can be for us a golden opportunity of becoming more like Jesus in humility. So try to accept and take positively the humiliations of life, and that is not easy, and we don't succeed immediately in it. And we fall on flat on our faces on many occasions, but at least try to move in that direction. Humiliations such as failing an exam, losing a job, not being able to get a job, being in financial difficulties, failures at the level of the family, somebody who's been left by their husband or by their wife, it's not only a very painful thing, it's a very humbling thing, humiliating. Some people are very humiliated by what's happened to their children. I know a highly educated, intelligent man who avoided his son receiving psychiatric treatment for a long time because he rarely couldn't face up to the fact probably that his son needed psychiatric treatment and that people would have to know that. People can be very humbled by what's happened to their family. Or if somebody's child goes on to drugs or alcohol or goes off the rails in one way or another, it's not only a very hurtful thing because you love your child, but it's also a very humbling thing and you feel a failure. Another humbling thing can be illness. Being dependent on others. Somebody comes blind. Or just so totally dependent on others. Breakdowns. I had a breakdown a number of years ago. I'm sure that God used that to make me less proud. It is a very humbling thing because you can't do sort of normal things and your reactions, you know, aren't as that of a sort of person who's in full control of themselves in every way, and it's a very humbling thing. And I remember when I first had a breakdown, I was living in Louvain and I went to see a neurologist. And I preferred the idea of seeing a neurologist instead of a psychiatrist because I didn't want people to think that I was going to a psychiatrist. But in fact the neurologist was about the same thing there. We had a neurologist who all the clergy went to, because they probably didn't want people to know they were going to psychiatrists, but it turned out to be the same thing. Well, you know, we all suffer from these things. And so it's good to know that the sort of the big trials of life can be wonderful opportunities of growing more like Jesus in humility. You know, they're golden opportunities, precious things. That doesn't mean that, you know, it's a good thing that they happen, but that God will bring good out of evil if we let him. Physical defects, of course, can be, you know, again, humiliating. People whose physical appearance, for one reason or other, is, you know, disfigured by deformity or whatever. And, of course, as old age can bring its humiliations. The geriatric ward. You know, if you're not with it at all in the geriatric ward, it's not humiliating. But for those who are, and surrounded by people who are not with it. In my dear old father, who thank God was spared the geriatric ward, but he said at 93, he thought going to a geriatric ward would be a very interesting experience. Well, God, thank God he was delivered from that, never went. Never needed to. But, you know, we may have to face all sorts of humiliations in life if we become incontinent, totally dependent on others to do all sorts of things to us. And at a human level, we'd prefer to be gone before then, wouldn't we? And if God leaves us, it may be because that is a call and golden opportunity to grow in humility. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Isn't that a beautiful thought? Whatever we have to go through in that sort of way, an opportunity of becoming more like Jesus in humility. And here's a beautiful reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Our business is to humble ourselves. Leave the exaltation to God. Our job is to humble ourselves. We don't have to bother about our exaltation. Leave that to God. And if it's for the, if our exaltation is helpful to the building up of his kingdom, he'll lift us up. And if it isn't, well, we shan't mind. Our job is to humble ourselves. Exaltation belongs to God. I want to read this passage from Philippians chapter 2, which is a beautiful part of the New Testament on humility. And I'm reading this particularly because it's in our way, our seeking the road of humility is a seeking to follow Jesus. And when we think of humility, we need above all to think of Jesus. I mean, he is the perfect example of humility. He is the one we're called to follow. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, by becoming man, Jesus humbled himself. That was an infinite act of humility, to take on human form. And then it said, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The whole passion of Jesus was just a perfect act of humility, act of accepting the Father's will as opposed to his own, an act of appearing a total failure in the eyes of men. You know, Jesus' passion and death appeared a total, utter, complete, absolute failure. And it was, as we know, the greatest of all successes. And so, you see, we can be called, we are called in one way or another to follow Jesus in the level of way of human failure sometimes. And when we follow him at the level of human failure, it may be the times when we are being most fruitful for the building up of the kingdom. So you see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humility is a very beautiful virtue. Don't you think so? There's something, it brings peace, it brings joy, it brings love, it brings unity, it brings happiness, it brings fruitfulness. What a beautiful thing it is when a humble group of people are together. What a beautiful thing, and how God can work there with his Holy Spirit. You know, I'm sure God often can't use us more powerfully for the building up of his kingdom, can't give us more powerful gifts. Because if he did, our heads would explode with pride. And as we gain humility, God can use us. Use us for bearing fruit. Use us for the spreading of the gospel, the building up of the kingdom. So there's the call. There's the call to follow Jesus more and more in the way of humility. And we shall have finished growing in humility when we arrive at eternal life with Jesus. Not before. We should have finished then. It's only then we shall be perfect in humility. So we've all got a problem. We all need to grow in this direction. We all need to repent of our pride. We all need to ask Jesus to diminish those mountains of pride within each one of us. We all need to follow Jesus in the way of humility. Amen. So Jesus, we come before you in repentance for our pride. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us now and just show us more of these areas of pride which need to be repented of. Show us those areas of pride we haven't yet been able to face up to. Jesus, we repent of all pride connected with class, race, family, education, Jesus, we repent of all intellectual pride, pride in our talents, education. We repent of all pride connected with money and possessions, jobs. We repent of all pride connected with appearances. We repent of our religious pride, looking down on Christians of other churches. We repent of any spiritual pride about Christians who are not involved in the charismatic renewal, who haven't got this or that gift of the Spirit. We repent of all spiritual pride, thinking ourselves better than other people. We repent of the pride we're aware of and the pride we're not yet able to face up to. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
And we thank you, Jesus, that you forgive our sins, that they're washed away in your precious blood. And Jesus, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us with the gift of humility. Jesus, help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to know our total dependence on you, to know that all the glory belongs to you. Help us not to think of ourselves as better than other people. Jesus, through your grace and mercy, may we grow daily in humility until the day when, united with you in heaven, we're perfectly humble through your mercy. Amen. Thank you for your prayers. Well, this is the fourth of these talks on the Beatitudes. And tonight, the Beatitude is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And you know, there's something very consoling about this Beatitude. It doesn't say, "Blessed are those who are righteous, for they shall be satisfied." Because in fact, who's righteous? It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Therefore, that can be you and that can be me. You see, sin really does go deep in each one of us. And we're right to be aware of our unrighteousness and our sinfulness. But Jesus is pleased with us. We're blessed when we are truly hungering and thirst after righteousness, although we haven't arrived all that far. You remember, I compared in these other Beatitudes I talked about, you know, the way of the world looks at things and the way of the gospel. And I think, you know, I gave a sort of beatitude of the world, so to speak, in the other talks, and I'm going to do so again. And it seems to me the world is saying, "Blessed are those who are content with things as they are, for they have given up." And that's it, you know. We can have a sort of worldly wisdom where the world's always like this and creation's always like this and men and women have always behaved like that and there we are. And so we just accept the inevitable, as we think, accept things as they are without any sort of seeking further. Now we can think in terms of this beatitude at various levels, and I'm going to speak about more than one level. The first is personal level, ourselves. We are blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then our concern about other people hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then our concern for righteousness in the world as a whole, in society. But I'm going to start on the personal level, and indeed that's going to be the longest part of my talk. Needless to say, we do not attain to perfection in this life. But we must all strive in that direction. You know, Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5:48. So we're all called to go on seeking perfection. And we've never any excuse for not seeking perfection. And we may never be satisfied, "Oh, well, I've got so far along the road, and that's better than I was before, and that's better than most people. Well, I'm content to rest where I am." No, right to the end of our days, we must go on seeking perfection. We must go on hungering and thirsting for righteousness, seeking righteousness. And we shall only be fully righteous when we get to heaven. But we must go on seeking. We may never be satisfied in this life. And if once somebody starts being satisfied with where they've got spiritually, they're going backwards. And you see, that applies to to every area of our life, fairly. You know, we're called to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness in faith, because our faith is weak. In hope, because our hope is very imperfect. In love, because we all fail frequently in love. In humility, because pride is the root of all sin, and there's lots of pride in all of us. In chastity, because we're called to be perfect there too, and many people have given up on that one. In honesty, and that may affect people in their business life, or other areas of their life, or in family relationships. We're called to go on hungering and thirsting, and one of the ways we do that is repenting of our sinfulness. You know, I was thinking of that picture someone had earlier about those tears which are pleasing to the Lord. And you know, that we can get, the gift of tears can come to people in different ways and for different things. They can be tears of joy. They can also be tears of repentance. And tears of repentance can be very pleasing to the Lord, and we all need perhaps to have tears of repentance at times, at any rate, deep repentance, whether it's accompanied by tears or not. So we need to repent insofar as we're not perfect, repent of our unrighteousness, and we shall never get beyond that in this life. You know, if you think of someone of the great saints,
who may be miles ahead of us in sanctity and in virtue and in the grace of God. And you say, well, they got where they were, not by being satisfied, but by repenting of their sinfulness where they were. That opens them up to go to become still nearer Jesus, still more like Jesus. So we've got to ask for God's healing, spiritual healing, and we've got to ask for the virtues we need. Repent and then ask. You know, we can only grow spiritually through the grace of God. We can't do it in our own strength, but we can ask for virtue, we can ask for spiritual growth, we can ask for spiritual healing, and we're all called to do that. But although we can't be perfect in this life, we can and should be making progress. Although it will not always perhaps feel like it. But you know, somebody might say, well, that's rather a sort of pessimistic view of life. We're always repenting over and over again for our failures in this, that, and the other. And it's just sort of like a wheel that goes round and round. Where are we getting? Well, we are getting somewhere, because through this continuing repentance and asking and striving and thirsting and hungering, there's progress, there's growth, or there should be and there can be. And there normally is for one who's trying seriously to follow Christ despite their sins. In this life we can never be satisfied, but there can be degrees of satisfaction as we realize that certain problems of the past are behind us. For instance, somebody who was an alcoholic and is no longer an alcoholic, at least is no longer drinking. And there's someone who can reason to thank God and be satisfied that there's been progress on the road, sort of satisfaction on the way, but leaving room still for the further lack of satisfaction which we all need while we're seeking perfection. And I think an important thing is not to be discouraged by our failures. You see, I think many people in the spiritual life, they get discouraged by their failures and give up. Now, I'm sure there's no one here tonight who hasn't known that experience. We were trying in the life of prayer, we were trying in the life of chastity, we were trying to be patient or forgiving, and we seemed to fail so often and so much that we rather gave up for a time and let things slip. I won't say hands up, because that doesn't apply to. That's you, that's me. And a very important thing is not to be discouraged by our failures. You know, sometimes the biggest sin is not the failure, but the discouragement which follows the failure. Sometimes that is the thing which is really much more grieving to God. And it's good to remind you that only God can judge. And thank God he's a merciful judge who sees all. Only God can judge. We can't even really judge ourselves. At least not beyond a certain point. And we can be influenced by all sorts of factors, other factors, which can make us appear to be slipping backwards, when at the deepest level that may not be true. For instance, take the problem of anger. Somebody might have been fighting anger all their lives, and then they get into the 60s and 70s, it seems to get much worse. And part of the reason why it might have got much worse is because their blood pressure's gone up. And therefore they feel it more. Or someone else might begin to be very angry and unloving and unforgiving because their mother-in-law's come to live with them. Or someone else may have sort of failing a great deal in the life of prayer and sort of slipping back because the television never stops in the flat upstairs. There can be all sorts of other circumstances which can make our perhaps achievement at a certain level less happy. But the basic virtue behind it hasn't necessarily slipped. Indeed, there might be even greater desire. You see, what Jesus is looking for is our hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know, somebody who's failing more may in fact have a greater hunger and thirst than they've ever had. I'm not suggesting we don't sometimes rarely slip back. We do. Because progress isn't just a continual curve up in life. It's sort of ups and downs, isn't it? And hopefully the general trend is up. So there we are, not to judge ourselves, and of course, if we're not to judge ourselves, not to judge other people. And a very important thing is never to give up. Never to give up on our personal seeking righteousness. And that requires perseverance, and that requires patience. And you know, we have to have a certain sort of right sort of self-love too. We've got to be kind to ourselves. Doesn't help to be too strict with yourself in the wrong way. Yes, we've got to be strict in ourselves, or try to be in one sense, but there can be a sort of strictness with ourselves which isn't of God, and that just, then we get all discouraged and we give up and we stop persevering. So this search for righteousness is one of perseverance, and that will end on the last day of your life. And right to the last day of your life, you have to have a certain patience with your sinfulness and weakness. I say a certain sinfulness, a certain patience, because you see, there's also a certain dragging our feet which is not of God. Sometimes God does want someone to act sharply. You know, somebody's sort of getting mixed up in adultery, God wants a sharp breaking of that. So I'm not saying, you know, we must always drag our feet. But nevertheless, we all need a certain patience with ourselves. There's stages in which we have to coax ourselves along, don't we? You know, there's a certain hardness with self which isn't of God, and ends up in discouragement and failure. Love hopes all things, 1 Corinthians 13. That's terribly important for our own search for righteousness, isn't it? Love hopes all things. We've got to go on being hopeful about ourselves. You see, even if you've suffered from anger or lust or pride, well, we all suffer from all these things, but I mean, even if you, in a special way, you suffered from one of these things for 40 years, 50 years, or whatever it is, you've got to go on being hopeful. Go on being hopeful. Never give up. Supposing you've been trying to give up drink for 30 years and you haven't given up, a problem that you're an alcoholic, go on being hopeful. Never, never give up. We are never hopeless cases. At least we're all totally hopeless cases left to ourselves, but we are never hopeless cases because Jesus is there and his grace is with us. And he comes to the aid of those who depend. So, love hopes all things. Be hopeful about yourself. Yes, even you, with all your warts, and all your failures, and all the messes you made of things, or imagine you made of things, and all your limitations, and all the apparent impossibilities of the situation you're in, and all the difficult things you've perhaps received in heredity, and all that, you see, you are not a hopeless case. You are a wonderfully hopeful being, at least with every reason to have wonderful hope in you. Everybody in this church can have hope in themselves, that's to say, hope in Jesus for ourselves. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a wonderful thought? And you see, therefore, it's not blessed are the righteous, but those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that can be all of us, however great our failures appear to be. Well, that's one level, never giving up on ourselves. But it's also true that we must never give up on other people. We must hunger and thirst that they become righteous. Family, husbands, wives, children, parents, brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, the priest by the office, the clergy. Never give up on us, I mean the clergy, and indeed the rest also. Never give up. It may be a question of bad temper, drink, sexual promiscuity, dishonesty, pride. Never give up on other people. And you know, when you give up on someone, in a way, you rather close the door. You make it more difficult for them to change. And you know, you very often do get people who have given up on others, particularly people who are close to them. For instance, my husband will never change. Oh yes, I've known him for 40 years. I prayed for the first 10 that he would give up drink. He will never change. One has simply got to accept the reality of the situation. That is wrong. My son will never come back to the church. He's given up religion for good. I prayed for so many years. Hopeless case. Wrong. My son went on to heroin. He's bound to be on the rubbish heap of life for the rest of time. Wrong. One of the duties of love we have for people is to go on being hopeful about them. You know, believing that they can grow in righteousness because Jesus is Lord. And you know, when we do that, the people often who help us most are those who are hopeful about us, aren't they? You know, the people who don't give up on us. You know, when we've given up on ourselves, we come across somebody who hasn't given up on us and sees that great things can happen in us, or good things can happen in us, and, you know, that gives us hope. So never give up. There are no hopeless cases with Jesus. Right? And therefore we never write to feel hopeless about anybody. And I know it needs faith at times. You know, there's one dear man I was praying with, have prayed with quite a bit, a gentleman of the road, and he came back, he's starting practicing as a Christian again. And I was being very pleased about that. And then I felt a little dashed when I learned that in a drunken state one day he'd walked into an ironmonger's and taken an axe and started wheel-eating the road outside. And people caught hold of him and called the police. And, I'm very glad to say they didn't put him in prison. And I really felt, oh dear, after all we've prayed and all we've done, because I always pray over him when he comes. And in fact, when I saw him this time, he was looking so much more, he was looking chastened, and he really was looking much better, you know. I mean, God was really bringing good out of evil. He realized that he'd really got to mend his ways. So you see, one may not give up on people, even when they take axes in the drunken state in the street. And then, the social level, society as a whole. And this is very much where we get so much worldly wisdom, isn't it? Blessed are those who are content with things as they are, for they have given up, because, you know, the world can never change very much, because that's man and that's the world and that's it. And some of us who were in Westminster the other day, we heard that beautiful talk in which somebody talked to us about Wilberforce. Now, he was the great pioneer of anti-slavery movement in this country. And he went on fighting against slavery for years and years and years, and introduced bill after bill in Parliament which got thrown out. And he was told that the royal family was against him, and apparently a certain number of Anglican bishops said there had to be slavery because an economic necessity. And he went on and he went on fighting, and the bill was passed and it got through at the end of his life. Now there was someone who didn't give up. He just went on and on for decades, dedicating his life in Parliament, above all to this great cause, and God used him, and the bill got through. And just think of the Jeremiahs who must have told him over and over again, it's hopeless, it's inevitable, it's an economic necessity, that's what mankind's like, it's been like that for all these thousands of years. And he went on, and God used him. Well, we've got to be like that about things, about working for peace and justice, about the situation in Northern Ireland. The situation in Ireland, Northern Ireland, is not hopeless, because no situation on the face of this earth is hopeless. About things like famine, about things like child abuse, abortion, drugs, unemployment. It's very easy to feel pretty hopeless about them, isn't it? To be sort of worldly wise, particularly as certain things get worse. And we've got to really remember that love hopes all things. And we've got to remember that Jesus is Lord of these situations. He's Lord of every situation. He's Lord of your personal weakness and sinfulness and your unrighteousness, of that of the person who lives with you, your friend, your cousin, the person you've given up on, your son. He's Lord of that person's unrighteousness. He's Lord of every situation. He can bring good out of evil in anything. He is in control. And you know, where we fail is our lack of faith. You see, when you look at a situation which, humanly speaking, has been deteriorating, like, say, the number of abortions in England or whatever, you see, it's very difficult not to be dominated by the human trend and the human wisdom. And really to see, then what we've got to do, we've got to take our eyes off the problem and put them on Jesus. And we've got to say, isn't it wonderful? Jesus is present in Northern Ireland. He's Lord of every situation. He knows what he's doing. He's bringing good out of evil. He's in control. Praise God for the situation there. Not that we want the situation there to remain as it is, but praise God that that situation is his opportunity of bringing good out of evil, of spreading the kingdom. And we need to have that for every situation. And you need this, you know, we need that very much about the nuclear situation. You know, one of the reasons perhaps why quite a number of young people turn to drugs and drink and so on is because in the background there's this sort of nuclear threat. And they say there never has been a time in the history of the world when they built up lots of weapons and nobody used them. And all human probabilities are that sooner or later the bomb or the bombs are going to go off and it's going to be a terrific do. And they might feel anything we can do can make no difference, so we might as well enjoy a glass of whiskey while we've got time. See. And how understandable that is. And about this nuclear situation, we Christians have got to bring in hope. Jesus is Lord of this situation. He knows what he's doing. He's ultimately in control. He's bringing good out of evil. And therefore, whatever way this ends, I'm not going to say there's never going to be a bomb going off anywhere, but if it does, he's in control of every situation, that included. He is in control, and therefore we can be hopeful and must go on being hopeful and must go on working in society for justice and for peace and for goodness and for the spreading of the gospel. There we are. You see, this concern about righteousness is not just personal. It starts by being personal. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, but then it must spread to those around us, those we know, and it must spread to the whole world and everything. We must be full of hope about that. Jesus is Lord. And we must go on hungering for and thirsting for righteousness in the world and for peace in the world and justice in the world and the spreading of the gospel. And full of hope because Jesus is Lord. Yes, there's hope for me, there's hope for you, there's hope for the world. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a moment's silence.